Today's scripture reading comes from Colossians 4, 12 to 14. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, for those in Laodicea, and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas.
Good morning. Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we now humbly ask, Lord, that you would bless the study of your word as we have gathered here today on the Lord's Day. And we pray, Lord God, that we will be nourished by the speaking of the truth in love, which indeed is the word of the truth, the gospel. So, Abba, we pray that since we have been secured as your children through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit who dwells within us would give us power to understand and accept your word for our growth and maturity, our sanctification, for the sake of your glorious name, and for the comfort of our eternal souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off in the fourth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 12 to verse 13. If you recall, we are currently working our way through the final section of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul is conveying the greetings of his fellow workers in ministry to the church at Colossae. While these men that Paul introduces are not as well known as the more famous people of the New Testament, as we've discovered over the past few weeks, there are still rich lessons that can be derived from the details of their lives. So far, we've been introduced to Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. Today, we'll be looking at the next individual who comes up in this section, and that individual is Epaphras. Who is Epaphras? Well, back in chapter 1, we were already introduced to him. So we jump back to chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 5 to 8. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So as we can see in chapter 1, the Colossian church learned the gospel from whom? From Epaphras. And in today's text, in chapter 4, we learn that Epaphras was also a member of the Colossian church himself. So you read in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. So considering the fact that the church at Colossae learned the gospel from Epaphras, and the fact that Epaphras was a member of the Colossian church, would indicate that Epaphras was probably one of the founders of the Colossian church. At the time the epistle to the Colossians was written, Epaphras was apparently with Paul at Rome. And we gain further confirmation that this was the case when we look at the letter to Philemon, which was probably written around the same time Colossians was written. And there, the Apostle Paul calls Epaphras a fellow prisoner. So Epaphras was at Rome, a great distance away from the church he helped to found at Colossae. And yet, although he was separated by such great a distance, what do we read in our text? We read that he continued to pray fervently for the Colossian church. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. What did Epaphras pray on behalf of the Colossian church? Well, first of all, we read in our text that he prayed that they would stand mature. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature. Epaphras prayed that the Colossian believers would grow spiritually out of immaturity and into maturity. He prayed that they would acquire strength and stability in the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus and bear abundance of spiritual fruit, the fruit of a Christ-like character, maturity. Regarding our growth in maturity, we read in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the ultimate goal of our growth in maturity, in sanctification? Ephesians 4:13. The ultimate goal is to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that will happen when Christ returns and we are raised from the dead and glorified with him, perfectly conformed to his image. Until then, all believers should make it their goal to become as mature as possible in Christ's likeness. So how then do we grow in spiritual maturity? Like little children need nourishment to grow physically, we need spiritual nourishment to grow spiritually. So where do we turn for that nourishment? And the answer is summed up in verse 15 of Ephesians 4 as we read on. Starting from verse 14 of Ephesians 4 on to verse 15. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. What is the source of our spiritual nourishment? Verse 15. It is the speaking of the truth in love. If you remember back in chapter 1 of Colossians, the gospel is called what? Colossians 1:5, the word of the truth. It is through the loving teaching of the word of the truth, the gospel, that we receive nourishment to grow into the likeness of our Lord. If we truly have love for the souls of people, we will tell them the truth of the gospel, because it is only the truth of the gospel that shows them the way to be delivered from the judgment of God and to obtain eternal life. And once a person has been saved, it is the truth of the gospel that has been given unto the church that will nourish us to mature in the likeness of our Lord. Well, in contrast to the truth taught out of love, are falsehoods taught out of human cunning and crafty deceit. Verse 14 of Ephesians 4. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The word for cunning in the original Greek is kubia, which is defined, it's interestingly enough, as dice playing. It's used figuratively there. Dice playing. What does that mean? Well, it refers to fraud. As we know, dice players sometimes use loaded dice, especially when money's on the line. They resort to other forms of trickery to do what? To defraud other players out of their money. Kubia, dice playing, cunning. Well, many preachers are dice players. Many preachers teach a false gospel. A false gospel meant to appeal to the sinful desires of the masses rather than conform to the word of the truth. Why did he do this? So that they can avoid the offense of the truth, the gospel. And if they can avoid the offense, then they can win themselves a large following. But in doing so, what are they doing? They are defrauding people of the saving truth and sanctifying power of the gospel. Cunning, human cunning. The other motive out of which people teach false doctrine, as we read there in Ephesians 4, is craftiness in deceitful schemes. We know that counterfeit products are so treacherous because they bear a resemblance to the real thing. Because they look quite similar to the real thing, many people are duped into wasting their money on them. Well, counterfeit gospels bear a superficial resemblance to the true gospel, which dupes the ignorant into thinking it is the real thing. But behind the facade of Christian jargon and mishandled scripture is often an insidious purpose. And we read of this insidious purpose for counterfeit teaching in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The purpose of counterfeit teaching is often to suit the passions of people. People buy into counterfeit gospels because it appeals to their own passions. For instance, as we know so well, the gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord. When the gospel calls sinners to repent and believe in the name of Jesus, it is calling people to embrace Christ not only as their Savior who died for their sins, but also as their Lord and King who rose again and rules over the universe at his Father's right hand. But when people hear this proclamation, they find that it doesn't suit their own passions. To receive Christ as Lord is a monumental thing. It's a tremendous thing. It means to trust Him as the supreme authority of our lives. It means to willingly relinquish control of our own lives and embrace His right to rule and lead us. And spiritually dead sinners recoil at the thought of doing something like that. The idea of repenting of the sinful passions that enslave them, their sexual immoralities, their greed, their licentiousness, their selfish ambition. The idea of repenting of their sinful passions in order that they may learn to live out self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in trusting obedience to Christ is repugnant to them. They want a Jesus who saves them from hell, but not a Lord who rules over them from heaven. They like the idea of a Jesus who forgives and befriends them, who heals and provides for them, but they despise the idea of the Lord Jesus who has the right to rule and command them. So what do? Well, we read about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. They look for teachers who will scratch their itching ears and present to them the Jesus they prefer. A benign and benevolent Jesus, divested of his office of kingship and stripped of his authority as risen Lord. But the Jesus they want, sadly, does not exist. Jesus is Lord. He reigns and rules at the right hand of God as Lord. That's a simple fact of reality. To reject his lordship is to reject who he is. As we read in Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is" what? "Who is Christ the Lord." That's who Christ is. We reject his lordship. We reject him. We reject his lordship. We deny his name. And as we know so well, in that famous passage in John 1:12, "It is only those who believe in his name who obtain the right to become children of God." As we're told in Jude 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a Jesus who is a sacrifice for sin, but not the risen Master of his people and sovereign Lord over creation. Any portrayal of Jesus that teaches that he is someone less than the sovereign Lord to whom full obedience and allegiance is owed, as we read there in 2 Timothy 4, is a myth. Is a myth that is out of accord with the plain testimony of the gospel. Verse 4 of 2 Timothy 4. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, believing a myth saves no one. And no believer should rely on a myth to help them grow in their sanctification. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's Christ Jesus summed up. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What is spiritually immature are vulnerable to teachings that are taught out of human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. And why is that? Because they only have a rudimentary knowledge of the word of the truth. As we're told in Hebrews 5:13, the immature are unskilled in the word of righteousness, and that makes them vulnerable to being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The moment they hear words like Jesus and God with a dash of Bible verses thrown in, they're apt to listen with credulous immaturity, even though the teaching may be a radical departure from the gospel once and for all delivered to the saints. Like little children, their powers of discernment are feeble due to their ignorance of God's word. But these false teachings are ineffective for their growth onto maturity. Because as we read in Ephesians 4, it is the teaching of the truth spoken out of loving concern for human souls that is effective for building up believers. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Epaphras prayed that the Colossian believers would stand mature in their spiritual growth. And in order to do that, they would need to gain a confident understanding of all the will of God, which of course refers to what? It refers to Scripture, which we know is called the revealed will of God. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And that's referring to the revealed will of God. which we all have access to in our Bibles. At the time the epistle to the Colossians was written, as I pointed out in the beginning of this message, where was Epaphras? He was far away at Rome. But his time separated from his beloved church at Colossae was no sabbatical for him. See, because what we read in our text is that he didn't just pray for the growth and maturity and knowledge of the church at Colossae. We read that he struggled in prayer on their behalf. Have we ever struggled in prayer on behalf of our brethren in Christ? In the original language, the word for struggle is agonizomai. Sounds like something, sounds like agony. And it means something like that. It means striving as in an athletic contest or warfare. Epaphras strove as if he was at war when he prayed on behalf of the Colossian church. No doubt it was an exercise of time, sweat, tears. No doubt it involved intense, vigorous, heartfelt pleading before God. Oh, what a shame that so many Christians struggle in a different way. They struggle with each other. They war not in prayer, but against their own brothers, venting, fuming, going on and on and on about them to the point of exhaustion, and they're just worn out. They're struggling all right. They're in warfare all right against their own brothers. Why? Because of some selfish passion they've left to fester within themselves. There is a time to struggle with people if we're contending for the truth. But that is often not the reason why Christian brothers contend with each other. It's because of their passions that they just leave stewing within themselves. People often say that it's not sin until you act on the desire. The evil desire itself is not sin. It's only when you act on the evil desire, then it becomes sin, which is obviously not true. If you just simply think about what the 10th commandment is. What is the 10th commandment? Shall not covet. What is coveting? It's a desire. It's sin. We're not only called to repent of our evil actions and deeds, but also of our evil desires. And so many believers are quite careless when it comes to the evil desires that fester within. Coveting, pride, envy. Their pride is bruised. They feel snubbed. They become bitter and sullen. They go on a war path because they're so full of themselves and so lacking in love for their brethren in Christ. Correction, I think the Korean translation says empty. That's incorrect. It should say lacking. That's my mistake. It should say lacking. And I want to point that out because, as we know, in 1 John 3, we're told that the mark of a genuine spirit-indwelt believer is that he or she has love for the brethren. In fact, there is no such thing as a genuine born-again spirit-indwelt believer who has no love for his brothers. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as we've been at pains to emphasize over the years. And what does the Holy Spirit do? It produces righteousness. It produces love for the brothers. So no true believer is empty of love. The problem is their love is so feeble and weak. They're lacking in love for their brethren, for Christ's body, the church. Brethren in Christ, let us learn from the prayers of our beloved brother Epaphras. If we are immature, let us resolve to stay away from those who teach out of human cunning and crafty deceit. How do we know they're preaching out of human cunning and crafty deceit? Because their teaching is suited to the passions of people. That's how we know. Whereas faithful teaching is spoken in accord with the word of the truth, the gospel, the word of God, in loving concern for the souls of people and the growth in spiritual maturity and Christ-like maturity of all who are in Christ. If we are mature, let us resolve to speak the truth in love, nourishing our brethren with words that are in accord with the word of the truth, the gospel. If we are immature, let us remember to cherish the mature in their teaching, that by it we may grow. And rather than struggling against each other out of our selfish passions, let us do what our Lord would have us do and renounce our passions and struggle in a different way. Struggle in prayer for our brethren instead, as we see from the example of Epaphras, pleading with God with zeal and commitment and time and energy, that by his power our brothers may grow to stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with the word of the truth, the gospel, and insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is a product of your Holy Spirit's anointing, we pray that we who are your children, in whom your Spirit dwells, we who are your children, who have turned to trust in Christ Jesus, not only as our sacrifice for sins, how precious that is, how that is the ground of our hope, but also as the Lord, the sovereign Lord, our ruler and authority for all of life. We pray, Lord God, insofar as that describes us, that we would receive your word and apply it so that we too, feeding upon the rich nourishment of your word, may grow into maturity, into ever-increasing degrees of Christ's likeness for your glory and for our comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.